Would you join with me, if you're able, stand for the reading of God's word? We're reading from the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 18. And so I believe the words will be up on the screen here. Yes, there we go. And we're reading from the Christian Standard Bible. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down at once to the potter's house, and there I will reveal my words to you. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, working away at the wheel. But the jar he was making from that clay became flawed in the potter's hand, so he made it into another jar, as it seemed right for him to do. The word of the Lord came to me, House of Israel, can I not treat you as this potter treats his clay? This is the Lord's declaration. Just like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, House of Israel. At one moment, I might announce concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will uproot, tear down, and destroy it. However, if that nation about which I made the announcement turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the disaster I had planned to do to it. At another time, I might announce concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it. However, if it does what is evil in my sight by not listening to me, I will relent concerning the good I had said I would do to it. So now, say to the men of Judah and to the residents of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I'm about to bring harm to you and make plans against you. Turn now, each from your own evil way, and correct your ways and your deeds. But they will say, it's hopeless. We will continue to follow our plans, and each of us will continue to act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Bruce. Well, good morning, everyone. You didn't know I was here, did you? Joke's on you. If you would turn with me to the prophecy of Amos, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, but we wanted to begin this morning. It was in my heart to begin in Jeremiah 18. It's such a powerful passage. And as we turn and find Amos chapter 1, I want to use those words from Jeremiah to kind of draw our hearts to the place where I feel like we can best receive what we're going to be hearing from the prophecy of Amos this morning. God gives Jeremiah in that passage that Bruce just read over us an object lesson by sending him to the potter's house before he gives him the message to declare to the southern nation of Judah the word that the Lord had for them at that time. And I think it's really fascinating and tragic that in verse 12, we see this declaration by the people. We see this declaration of intent, if you will, of what they're going to do. And I actually am going to put up on the screen for you verse 12 in the NET version, because I think that it really captures what they're really going for here. If you look at the translation, it says this in verse 12, but they just keep saying, we do not care what you say. We will do whatever we want to do. We will continue to behave wickedly and stubbornly. That's not just the declaration of God's people at this time, the people who are rejecting his counsel and his leadership and refusing to obey. This really is the declaration of humanity since the Garden of Eden. Since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, this has been the declaration, we're doing what we want to do now. And so these words have spilled from the mouths of humanity from the moment of the fall, and every human being conceived, every single one, didn't require an education on how to be evil or how to be disobedient. I don't think any of you, especially you parents, taught your children these things. Now, not when I'm here, but when your mother's around, you just look her stone cold in the face and say, no. And then you go and hide and you watch what happens. I'm just kidding. You guys, we were dedicated students of the method of evil and disobedience from conception. We were slaves of these things in reality. Indeed, the psalmist declares in Psalm 51, verse 5, look, I was guilty of sin from birth, a sinner the moment my mother conceived me. From the very beginning, The tragedy of humanity is that is not that we were born into a situation that we're helplessly lost in forever, however. That's not the tragedy of the issue. You can look at it and say, we were born into this. This is who we are. This is the tragic part. That when the Lord of history and creation speaks, when he reveals himself to humanity and offers salvation, that we still would refuse that offer. When the free gift of salvation is offered to humanity, that they say, no, that's okay, we're good, we'd rather do it our way. It's tragic that many of us, rather than discovering what true life actually is in Christ, have only discovered the words of Sinatra in that song to be true, I did it my way. That song is horrifying if you listen to the lyrics. It's terrible. You listen to these older songs, you listen to some of the things they're saying, it's like, that's a horrible song. You should never do it your way, Frankie baby. You should find a better way. That some would shout the words of Jeremiah 18:12 to the Lord and say, that's okay, we've got this. We're doing it our way. Instead of looking at what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 51 and continuing to read. As he says, and I'll read verse 5 to you again, look, I was guilty of sin from birth, the sinner the moment my mother conceived me. He continues on in verse 6, and in church, this is just what I want us to focus our hearts upon as we get into this prophecy of Amos, because I think it's vital. David continues in that psalm and says, look, you desire integrity in the inner man. You want me to possess wisdom. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be pure. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Grant me the ultimate joy of being forgiven. May the bones you crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Wipe away all my guilt. Create for me a pure heart, O God. Renew a resolute spirit within me. Do not reject me. Do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Let me again experience the joy of your deliverance. Sustain me by giving me the desire to obey. Then I will teach rebels your merciful ways, and sinners will return to you. What kind of people will we be? I know that we look at this as believers a lot of times. We've made our choice. We're with Jesus. Even as those who are saved by Christ. Our struggle with sin is not over, is it? We're still battling sin every moment of every day. That war is not over. Oh, we've been saved by Christ, but we are still tempted by the flesh. We still have choices to make. Even as we fight from the stance of victory in Christ, we still have to choose to surrender daily. We still have to choose to surrender our will and our desires, to repent of flesh and by faith walk in the Spirit. That's why so much of the New Testament calls us to keep in step, to obey and walk faithfully with God, because we're not done. We're not out of the woods just quite yet. Now, the beauty of it is we fight from the victory, not for the victory, because Jesus already won, but we are still in a battle with our flesh. And to act like it's no big deal or not a problem for us anymore is to completely ignore often what's allowed to fester and survive even within the walls of the church or in the hearts of the church. We are still clay. We are still clay, and the question is, are we clay that is moldable, or are we clay that is resisting the hands of the potter? We are his to shape. We are under his authority. We don't want to be those who declare what the people declared in Jeremiah 18:12. We want to be those who come to God broken, as David wrote in Psalm 51, and say, Lord, cleanse me, wash me, make me new. We are his. We know this to be true. Even if the world doesn't recognize it, we know this to be true as well, that even if the world doesn't surrender to God, they're still under his authority as well. We recognize it. They don't, but that doesn't change who's in charge. Just because they refuse to recognize it doesn't mean that God is not in charge anymore. God is not only Lord over those who have surrendered to him, he is Lord over all nations and every human life. What we find in the prophecy of Amos as we pick up in verse 3 of chapter 1 this morning is that Yahweh, as we saw last week, is like a roaring lion. That God Almighty is roaring. It's a sign of coming judgment, not only over the Gentile nations surrounding Israel and Judah, but over his people as well. The lion has roared. And as we shift our focus to the words of the prophet this morning, we want to understand and apply this God-breathed word. We want to understand what it says, but not just get it. We want to get it in the sense that it shapes and forms us, that the potter now, through his word, is forming us and making us into who he has called us to be. And so we're in a very critical moment here. As we sit before the prophecy of Amos, will we be a people that are moldable by God? And to think that we're done with this process is ridiculous. We are part of sanctification now, amen? God is cleansing us and working on us and molding us still. He's still at work in us. We're not completed yet. He'll do that at the day of Christ Jesus, Paul said in Philippians 1:6. That's coming later. But right now, we are in a process of sanctification. So we come with a heart saying, Lord, we are here. Mold us and make us into who you want us to be. And he does that with his word. Now, let's remember something really important as we begin about the prophets, and we'll get into our text because we got a long way to go and a short time to get there. Okay, that was a gauge. All right, so let's remember this as we get into the text, you guys. The mission of the prophets. The prophets of the Old Testament were the covenant enforcers. As we read this, we need to remember these things. They were pleading with Israel to follow the terms of the Mosaic covenant and warning them of the consequences of if they disobey. They're saying, if you disobey, this is what's coming for you. For more on that, read Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is all about, if you do this, I will bless you. And if you disobey, I will bring all of this upon you. And the prophets came and said, God's going to do exactly what he said he will do. And the message of the prophets includes the declaration of judgment for sin. They will offer mercy for sinners, and they will proclaim restoration for God's people. So those three things are really important within the message of the prophets, that they will declare judgment for sin. They will offer mercy for sinners and proclaim restoration for God's people. There is a strategy in how Amos presents this. He begins with judgment oracles over the nations. But notice as we move through the text what's happening. We'll have some visual aids to kind of help us along the way. But with beautiful poetry and precision, what we're going to see this morning is he's zeroing in on the target of his prophecy. He's going to zero in on where he is going to land the focus of this message. And the nation upon which the reticle is going to rest is the northern nation of Israel. That's his focus. But he's going to work his way inward to get there. We'll see that. And so we need to remember that Amos is from the southern nation of Judah. This isn't even his home nation. He's from the southern nation of Judah. He's traveling north into the northern nation. And before he speaks of Israel, he delivers oracles against the nations surrounding them that would have caused Israel, notice this, to cheer. They would have been very excited to hear what Amos is about to prophesy over the nations around them. In fact, he'd be like, yeah, get them, God. Sick them. They deserve it. Because of course those nations deserve it. They aren't them. How often are we so open to God bringing judgment against others? Yeah, get them, go get them, go get them. That's right, they deserve it. Hold that in your mind, in your heart. You already know where I'm going, but hold it there. We'll get to that in a minute. Okay, we're going to read Amos chapter 1, verse 3. Through chapter 2, verse 3. Oh, yes, that much. And there's more. But I'm gonna work quickly by God's grace. As usual, and I say this all the time, all complaints, send those emails to ellie@transformcda.com. That joke never gets old. Amos chapter 1, verse 3. Please notice how this begins. Who says? The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Damascus. Oh, really quick, before we get too far, these are not going to be on the screen, but those pew Bibles in front of you, use them. Amos chapter 1, verse 3. You're like, I'm already behind. You'll catch up. The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Damascus for three crimes, even four, because they threshed Gilead with iron sledges. Therefore, I will send fire against Hazael's palace, and it will consume Ben-Hadad's citadels. I will break down the gates of Damascus. I will cut off the ruler from the valley of Avon and the one who wields the scepter from Beth Eden. The people of Aram will be exiled to Kir. The Lord has spoken. Verse 6, the Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Gaza for three crimes, even four, because they exiled a whole community, handing them over to Edom. Therefore, I will send fire against the walls of Gaza, and it will consume its citadels. I will cut off the ruler from Ashdod and the one who wields the scepter from Ashkelon. I will also turn my hand against Ekron, and the remainder of the Philistines will perish. The Lord God has spoken. The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Tyre for three crimes, even four, because they handed over a whole community of exiles to Edom and broke a treaty of brotherhood. Therefore, I will send fire against the walls of Tyre, and it will consume its citadels. The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Edom for three crimes, even four, because he pursued his brother with the sword. He stifled his compassion. His anger tore at him continually, and he harbored his rage incessantly. Therefore, I will send fire against Timon, and it will consume the citadels of Bozrah. The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing the Ammonites for three crimes, even four, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their territory. Therefore, I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah, and it will consume its citadels. There will be shouting on the day of battle and a violent wind on the day of the storm. Their king and his princes will go into exile together. The Lord has spoken. The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Moab for three crimes, even four, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Therefore, I will send fire against Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kerioth. Moab will die with a tumult, with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the judge from the land and kill all its officials with him. The Lord has spoken. Heavy stuff. Heavy passages. Six Gentile nations surrounding Israel and Judah are indicted by God. We're going to put a map up on the screen to kind of aid us as we go here. This will help us with the visual. That's visual enough. I'll walk you around this a little bit. Summarizing the oracles, let's move around the map as we process the text. So as you look at this, I'm going to kind of call out these different directions because I believe that this poetically and even geographically is very intentional in nature. He begins with Aram, which is Damascus. It's one of the cities of that region. You can see Aram there up in the kind of the turquoise, I guess, up on the top right. That's the kingdom of Aram. Their judgment in verse 3 was for brutal military tactics. Then you see Gaza or Philistia down in the south. That's down towards the Mediterranean down here. See the red? That's Philistia. He refers to it with Gaza, but he names other primary cities of the Philistines at that time. Their judgment was for human slavery in verse 6. Then he moves to Tyre, and you notice he's gone from here to here, now back up north again. And that would be the region of Phoenicia. The Phoenician state's judgment for human slavery and breaking treaty obligations. Now he comes back down south again to the kingdom of Edom. And this region was judged in verse 11 for border raids, exterminating entire populations, it says. And then in Ammon, in verse 13, as you work your way back up to that little orange area up there, they were judged for exterminating the population of Gilead and slaughtering pregnant women. And then Moab, just south of Ammon, there in the purple, judgment for dishonoring the bones of the kingdom of Eden. That was in chapter 2, verse 1. Do you notice how he kind of works his way around? I'm not trying to draw like this really unique pattern or anything. I'm just pointing out as he's moving up and down and around and is closing in, we're going to follow that line of thought into the next few verses, but I just want to point that out. And while the indictment against Ammon is the most disturbing as you look at it, notice this about the actions that have drawn the judgment of God. Throughout these oracles, there's a sense of the value of human life and the anger of God against those who treat it with contempt. Please notice that. Throughout these oracles, there is a value of human life that has been disregarded by people, and judgment is set upon those who devalue it. All of humanity, the uniqueness of our race is that we are created in the image of whom? And so as people who are created in the image of God, crimes against humanity are taken very, very seriously. This is a serious accusation. Now, we are called to care for all of his creation, but when we look at these nations and we see what they're doing to other people and what they're doing to other people on behalf of their own gain and their own possessions, it should cause us to stop for a minute and say this. If we as those, the church, who love Jesus and have been filled with his Holy Spirit, value anything in this world above people around us, we have a problem, do we not? If we start looking at possessions and things as more important than the people that God has put in our lives, we have rejected the way that God has created us to live. We have rejected a mission by which we have been placed here to live as light to the lost and as those who love one another as God has called us to love each other. When possession and power are valued over human life, the gavel of God's judgment will fall there. And I'm not going to take my thumb and put it on any certain part of it, but let me just ask you guys this. Is our nation doing a good job? So what's the church going to do about it? I'm not saying go out there and start a riot. Please don't. Please don't do that. What are we going to teach the world around us about God's love and value for human life? Are we going to show them through example that we love one another, that we love the outcast, that we love the marginalized? Are we going to be an example to this world and show them that God's kingdom works a lot differently? Crimes against humanity, the gavel of God's judgment falls there. And this is where we as the church are called to stand apart from our culture, to follow what God has called us to do and who he has called us to be, even if it costs us our possessions. Even if it costs us things that we hold dear, so that we might love one another. Notice the authority of these passages. These oracles were not pronounced by a human voice. There's authority to what's being spoken here. We're like, yeah, it's in the Bible, it's God's word. But think about how it was so important that God makes it clear before each of them. Verse 3, 6, 9, 11, 13, and verse 1 of chapter 2. The Lord says. The Lord says this. It's his authority. And think of that from the context of what we studied, especially last week as we kind of looked at the overall prologue to the prophecy of Amos, and as we talked about the times and the settings and the situations. The Lord of history and creation has roared. This is the Lord of history and creation that is speaking. Is Trevor having trouble? You're doing your best. You're such a stud. I love you, man. Oh, wow, that's fun. Reboot system now. That's okay. I'm just going to just keep going. Okay, now notice this, you guys, that what he's saying is the crimes against humanity stop here. This is where these things stop. Notice the 3-4 style that introduces each of the judgment oracles of chapters 1 and 2. It's going to continue for the nation of Judah and Israel in the coming verses. We're going to get to them, but notice this, you guys, based on the use of a similar formula, in wisdom literature, you can see an example of this just in one place in Proverbs chapter 30 in two places. We would expect to find in each case a list of 4 specific violations. Now, we recognize this is a poetic way of writing this, but only in the 8th oracle, only in the final oracle, do we actually have an expected 4-fold list. All the others do not contain a 4-fold list. And the reason this is important is because through this adaptation and alteration of the normal pattern, the Lord indicates that his focus is on Israel. He's indicating as he's moving through these oracles that it's almost as if he's so bent and directed and focused on Israel and judging their sin that he's not spending a lot of time on the neighbors. Oh, they're going to pay. They're going to be judged for their sin, but his focus is going to be elsewhere. And as you look at the language, that's the direction that it's leading us. He emphasizes Israel's guilt with respect to the other nations. And when we get to that point, I want you to notice that, take note of it. We'll talk about that more in just a little bit. In his judgment here on the Gentile nations, please notice this. Fire is mentioned in every oracle. Not only do they all begin with the Lord says, but fire is mentioned in every single one. Verses 4, 7, 10, 12, 14, verse 2 of chapter 2. Fire speaks of God's righteous judgment and destruction against the ungodly. But to us, it speaks of something else as well. Because just as much as you can see fire speaking of those things, of God's righteous judgment, it's also refinement for those who are surrendered to him. God's fire is refinement and purity for those who are surrendered to him. You see, fearing God in reverence is very different than fearing his inescapable judgment, and we need to know the difference. Fearing God in reverence is different than fearing his inescapable judgment. I thought of Zechariah 13 as I was reading this text. When the prophet speaking of the refining of Judah, there's a messianic prophecy in this text as well, but take note of the final verse. We'll read verses 7 through 9. Is this still off, BJ? You can use your pew Bible. This is Zechariah 13, verses 7 through 9. I'll give you a second to turn there. I want to follow along with me. Love for you guys to see this in the text. Zechariah 13, 7 through 9 says this. Sword, awake against my shepherd, against the man who is my associate. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, this is the Lord's declaration, 2/3 will be cut off and die, but 1/3 will be left in it. I will put this 1/3 through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. Fire in judgment consumes. Fire in refinement purifies. It all comes down to what we're made of. It all comes down to what we are made of. And if we are all born into sin and corruption, just as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 51, then we just read about that at the opening. Then we must be born again. Do you understand the importance of that? If we were born into corruption, if we were born into sin, then in order for fire to have the proper effect upon us to purify us and cleanse us, we must be born again. It's just like Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. There in the Nick at Night chapter, he looked at Nicodemus and he said, you must be born again. It's true. It's the Nick at Night chapter. It's one of my favorite things ever. You guys, we must be born into righteousness and purity so that the fire of God has a further purifying effect upon us rather than consuming. So that we who are born again as gold and as those who are his children are sanctified. You guys, we surrender our lives to Jesus. We place our faith and hope in him alone. It's the only way to be born again, and let's come back to that towards the end. Notice in our text that the pattern forms here. Amos moved from foreigners, Aram, Philistia, Tyre, to blood relatives, Edom, Ammon, Moab. And as he moves through the map, the next judgment will move westward from Moab to Judah, Israel's sister kingdom to the south. Take a look at the text. We're in Amos chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. There's two verses dedicated to Judah here as we continue to move through these oracles. Yet again, we see in verse 4 the declaration, the Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Judah for 3 crimes, even 4, because they have rejected the instruction of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. The lies that their ancestors followed have led them astray. Therefore, I will send fire against Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. This is the same Hebrew term that's translated crimes. Crimes is used in these sections. But I think that it's better understood in the reference to Judah as covenant transgressions. Because here this reflects that the prophet is condemning the nation of Judah for violating stipulations of the Mosaic law, hence using the rejection of the instruction of the Lord and not keeping his statutes. You see, the crime here is they disobeyed God. They rejected his word. They rejected what he told them to do. God would treat Judah with the same justice that he promised Israel's other neighbor nations. Judah's overflowing sin was her failure to live according to God's word. to receive God's word and to live according to it, the instruction that Yahweh had given her, including the Mosaic covenant. Romans chapter 2 really helps us with this. Verses 12 through 16 says this: "For all who have sinned apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous before God, but those who do the law will be declared righteous." I'm going to reread that verse. This is Romans 2:13. "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous before God, but those who do the law will be declared righteous. For whenever the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, these who do not have the law are a law to themselves. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, as their conscience bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or else defend them on the day when God will judge the secrets of human hearts according to my gospel through Christ Jesus." Listening to false prophets, worshiping idols, had been major evidence of the apostasy of Judah. You see, they did the things technically when it came to following the religious laws, but when it came to them actually living the way God had called them to live, they had failed. Whoa, bummer. I have a screen back here, so if y'all want to turn around, just face that direction. This one's working great. You guys, because of this apostasy, because of this hypocrisy, God promised to destroy Judah and Jerusalem as he had promised to destroy her sinful neighbors. Tragically, the southern nation's rebellion will lead to the fulfillment of this prophecy with Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem in 586. Rather than a fire that purifies in repentance, Yahweh will send fire that consumes in judgment. Because Judah, just as Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 18, declared in that time, "We do not care what you say. We will do whatever we want to do." This is tragic, you guys, and it's such a calibrating thing for us. Are we a people who knows the right thing to do, but does not do it? Are we a people who knows what the Lord's word says, but we seek to justify our lifestyle that leads us out elsewhere? Are we people who look at our sins and compare them to the sins of the world and say, "At least I'm not like so-and-so"? Or at least we don't do this. Yet when we walk into our living rooms, there are idols that we worship at. When we go into our bedrooms, there are idols that we worship at. What are our vices? What are the things that we need to face and let the Spirit convict us of and say, "You know what? We need to get all of these things out of here and worship the true God and only Him"? Well, here, the Lord brings about something that needs to happen. He brings into perspective this conviction for us to see now and this declaration of his righteousness to Judah. And then I believe the next movement of this prophecy would have led to shocked silence for the listeners. The Lord says, "I will not relent from punishing Israel for three crimes, even four. Because they sell a righteous person for silver and a needy person for a pair of sandals. They trample the heads of the poor on the dust of the ground and obstruct the path of the needy. A man and his father have sexual relations with the same girl, profaning my holy name. They stretch out beside every altar on garments taken as collateral, and in the house of their God they drink wine obtained through fines. Yet I destroyed the Amorite," verse 9 says, "as Israel advanced. His height was like the cedars. He was as sturdy as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. And I brought you from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness in order to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites. Is this not the case, Israelites? This is the Lord's declaration. But you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets, 'Do not prophesy.' Look, I'm about to crush you in your place as a wagon crushes when full of grain. Escape will fail the swift. The strong one will not maintain his strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The one who is swift of foot will not save himself, and the one riding a horse will not save his life. Even the most courageous of the warriors will flee naked on that day. This is the Lord's declaration. Amos's captive northern audience, who must, remember, this is who he's declaring these words to, who must have been enjoying every minute of this judgment on the Gentiles, and I would say not even, but especially the judgment on southern Judah as well, would be psychologically in a state of mind which would lead them to believe that he had reached his climax with his fulmination, if you will, against Judah. That the prophet was done declaring at that point and was moving on to other things. And yet, as we see, and we won't see, I actually had a really great image for this, but at that very moment, the Lord levels the crosshairs right on northern Israel. It's probable that few of them gave attention to the fact that the review of the encircling nations was like a noose of judgment that was tightening around their own throats. That as the Lord was pointing out the sin of the nations around them, that noose was encircling them and was wrapping around them. That likely they were so focused on the sins of others and God's righteous judgment against them that they weren't even thinking about what was coming their way. That they too were a part of the problem. As the journey of judgment around the map would reveal, this has led up to the crosshair being set on the northern kingdom of Israel. Robert Alter observes that prophetic poetry is very often constructed as a rhetoric of entrapment. I love that statement. That's so amazing when you think about it. Because when you think about all these nations around, they would have been buying into this. Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. 100%. And he's encircling them. Amos 1 and chapter 1 and chapter 2 contains one of the clearest examples of this type of entrapment technique in the writing prophets. In this series of seven judgments, speeches against Israel's neighbors, Amos moved from foreigners to blood relatives to Judah and then leveled the cannon squarely at Israel. And this is where he's going to spend the majority of his prophecy, calling out the sin of this nation. And at this point, the preceding seven oracles come into focus. Rather than being self-contained pronouncements of judgment, the earlier messages set up this climactic accusation of the prophet's primary target group, which is the northern kingdom. And in the preliminary oracles, Amos gained his audience's attention and approval, leading them to believe that the Lord would soon intervene on their behalf and destroy the surrounding nations. It's almost like he was setting them up. And you're like, oh, that's terrible. No, it's righteous. This is God's justice. And it's amazing to see such beautiful poetry and language used for something so terrible. It's awful to see what the sin of mankind has done to our world and to our lives and to those around us. And here he makes it clear that Israel will be the primary object of the Lord's judgment because its guilt surpassed that of its neighbors. It surpassed it. They're worse. Regarding Israel, there are numerous specific sins mentioned, both against God and mankind. Not only had they sinned against their fellow man, they'd sinned against the God who had called them to be a light to the nations around them. They had the law and the covenants. They had special revelation, but didn't know God's character or his ways. And G.K. Chesterton said this so well, when men stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. When we stop believing in God and what he's taught us, we will fall for anything in this world. If we allow for the virtually synonymous parallelism throughout the sins of Israel, and if they're viewed conceptually, only four crimes are going to appear here, and I'll identify these for you. The first is that they oppressed the innocent and the poor. The second is that they engaged in pagan religious practices. The third is that they abuse the system of pledges and fines. And the fourth and final is that they show a complete lack of respect for God's special servants. I'm looking at it on my screen. Oh, they can see it. No, it's just me. You guys, oppression and sacrilege, contempt for their history regarding all the Lord has done for them, and a lack of discipline to walk in obedience will lead to their judgment. Can I just read those off again for you really quickly? Oppression and sacrilege, contempt for their history regarding all that the Lord has done for them, and a lack of discipline to walk in obedience will lead to their judgment. Verses 6 through 8 resound with the sinful acts of Israel. Verses 9 through 11 with the redeeming acts of God. The first person singular verb occurs 5 times. And twice it's reinforced at the opening of verse 9 and 10 with the personal pronoun. And here's the emphasis of that. You're like, so what? Here's the point. Salvation is all of God. Man has contributed neither power nor merit to that situation. That's what he's making clear as he uses those literary tools to explain something that's so vital. God says, I did all of this for you, and you have done what? How have you responded? How tragic it is when those who have been so loved, blessed, and empowered reject the one responsible for everything that is good and choose for themselves to receive judgment rather than blessing. For what? Temporary pleasure? Self-satisfaction? Something that can never satisfy our soul. Prior to pronouncing his judgment in verses 13 through 16, the deepest sin of the people of God, the sin from which all sin springs, the sin which through his prophet the Lord singles out for final reaffirmation, is the sin of possessing revelation from God and ignoring it. This is the fourth transgression of the people of God. You commanded the prophets, do not prophesy. They looked at the ones who bore the word of God to them and said, quiet down, stop it. We don't want to hear it. The prophet spoke of this rejection of the word of God often. And Jesus so powerfully speaks to it in John chapter 12, verse 48. He says, the one who rejects me and does not accept my words has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him at the last day. You see, you can't silence the word of God. You can try, you can pretend to. But Jesus says, the one who rejects me and doesn't accept my words has a judge. The very word I have spoken will judge him. Because it's spoken from God himself. Special privileges, special obligations, special grace, special holiness. Special revelation, special scrutiny, special love, special responsiveness. Israel had received all of these things, and there's something that connects with this for us. We have as well. We've received special privilege, obligation, grace, holiness, revelation, scrutiny, love, responsiveness. We've received all of that in Christ. The church can never escape the perils, if you will, of its uniqueness. You're like, perils? Yeah, I'll stick with perils. Because we've been so blessed. We've been given so much. But with that blessing comes a responsibility and an accountability to God as those who have received to properly utilize the tools that he's given to us, to walk in the Spirit because he lives within us now. How many of us are going to stand before God and make an excuse for a sin that we surrendered to when we were born again in Christ? How many of us have the room to look at God and say, yeah, but there will be no buts then? Church, we must learn from the nation of Israel, and rather than rejecting the word, receive it. James chapter 1, verses 21 through 22 says, therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And then the verse that we know so well is right after that, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You guys, we've been called forward by this text. We've been engaged forward by God, shown a tendency in our flesh. Now, we are not living in this time period that Amos is speaking to, but I believe we see striking similarities to what tempts us. And I think that the excuses that they would have made are excuses that we are tempted to make as well. A friend of mine went to India many years ago, and I assume it's still similar today. And he told me that one of the hardest things about ministering to people in India, about sharing the gospel, is not for them to accept that Jesus is God. It's to get them to understand that he is the only God, that he is the only way. So many cultures are willing to add the God of the Bible to their shelf of idols, if you will. And we look at that and we're like, no, you have to understand. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one's coming to the Father except through him. We'll quote John 14:6 of them all day long, right? We're like, no, you have to understand this. Do we? If people walked into our homes and they lived in our homes for a month, would they say, absolutely, Jesus Christ is worshipped in this house above all other things? And that's not an indictment against you. It's a challenge for you and I to be refined by that fire, to be purified, to look at God's word and let it have its operation in our hearts and lives and say, Lord, if there is something that I'm holding on to, that I'm idolizing, please take it from me. Cleanse me, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 51. Church, I don't believe that every person in this room is saved. I'm at least not going to take it for granted. I want everyone in this room to hear this. God sees our sin and will bring justice. Just as we see in Scripture, we all have sinned and stand under condemnation without Christ. Without Jesus, we have all sinned and we stand under condemnation without him. Maybe someone in this room or someone who's listening to me right now has never surrendered to Jesus, or maybe you're someone who has given your life to Christ and you've been living like the nations around you. You've given in to the sin of the people around you, the world that is around you, and you're starting to blend in and look just like them. You're starting to conform. In fact, maybe for some of us, it's hard to tell the difference between what the world is and who we are as Christians. This is a time of confession and repentance. This is an opportunity this morning for us to come forward and to ask for the Lord to clean and purge and cleanse us from sin. Because of Jesus, because of what he did on the cross, it's time for forgiveness. It's time for repentance, and it's time for forgiveness. If you come to Christ and remember this vital truth, God and his judgment is upon sin. Jesus was judged for you in your place. When Jesus died on the cross, he was judged for us in our place. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 24 through 25 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Worship team, would you guys come on up? It's difficult for me because I look at my own life, and church, please hear me. I look at my own life and I daily feel the need to make the words of 1 John 1:9 a reality in my life. That if I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me of that sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I remember the picture that you see in John chapter 13, remember when Jesus comes into the upper room before that final meal with his disciples? Do you guys remember what he did? The very first thing that he did, he washed their feet. He washed their feet in that room. By the way, Judas was still there at that time. He hadn't left yet. Jesus washes their feet, and he tells the disciples, he says, I set for you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. And remember that interaction that he had with Peter, where he looks at Peter and he says, well, actually, Peter says it first to him. He says, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus says, Peter, you're such a Peter. No, he didn't say that. That's me. He looks at me and says, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter says, wash all of me, right? Because Peter's an all-in kind of guy. And Jesus said what to him? He says, no, you're clean, Peter. Peter, you're saved. He says, but you need to let me wash your feet. Church, we have a need to daily, minute by minute, even second by second, come to the Lord and be cleansed of our sin. We've been saved by him, but we still live in a sinful world. We still are in this battle with sin. So maybe one of us, maybe that's our situation. Maybe that's our situation here. Maybe we are just in a struggle with sin and we want to recognize it this morning and say, that's me. I'm in a battle with the sin right now. I love Jesus. I belong to him, but I'm really, really struggling with this thing. Whether that's your situation, whether you're like, I'm walking really strong right now, I think I'm doing great, or whether you have never received Jesus as your Savior, I want all of us to respond together this morning. I want all of us to come to him and say, we see your word. God, you are so righteous and true. Your judgment is upon sin, but thank you that your judgment for sin was laid upon Jesus Christ on the cross, and that by believing in him, I have been washed and cleansed, and I no longer stand under that judgment, but I can walk as a child of God. We're going to have some people come forward right up here in this front row, and I'm going to join them as well. We want to pray for people this morning. And as we worship, I want to invite every single one of you that wants to be prayed over to come forward. And if there's a line, so be it. And if we stay here a while, so be it. Because this is the ministry of the church. This is what God calls us to do for one another. Because in Galatians chapter 6, he says, if any of you are caught in a sin, if any of you are caught up in some kind of a sin, those who are spiritual, restore them back with the spirit of gentleness. And he says, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Bear each other's burdens. That's what we're here to do. If you want to come forward and pray with people, do it. If you want to come forward for prayer, we are waiting and ready. But I want to invite the lost to come forward and receive Christ. I want to invite the saved who are struggling with sin to come forward and be prayed over and ministered to. And I want to invite any of you who are like, I feel great. I don't know where that came from, but come forward and be prayed over. Let's minister to each other. If you want to pray with people in your row, pray with people in your row. If you want to pray with your spouse, do that. Pray with each other, minister to each other, worship God. He's worthy of our praise. So let's do that together this morning. Let's drop the formality, let's get real, and let's start ministering to one another. Amen? Lord Jesus, we come before you in this time, and as we begin our time just to praise you and worship you, God, I pray that only your spirit would be heard in our hearts. God, that you would be speaking to us clearly as we long to come forward and just pray and minister to each other as a body. Jesus, I just ask that this would be a time of renewal, because so many times we can read your word like this and feel like, wow, this is so much judgment. This is so much heaviness. This is nations being destroyed, taken away into slavery. These people have done horrible things. And yet, Jesus, we recognize that we are sinners. We have failed. And because of you, Christ, we have been washed, we've been cleansed, and we can come to you just as we are. We can bow. We can surrender. We can confess our sin and repent, and you will cleanse us of that sin. Lord, that is offered to all those who are in you for cleansing, for encouragement, to build up. But Lord, for the lost who might be listening right now, this is salvation. This is deliverance from slavery to those sins. For the church, we are no longer bound. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from sin and death. So, Lord, whether you desire to liberate right here and right now those who are still enslaved to sin as they receive you as their Savior, or, Lord, if it's just a ministry of the church, whatever you want to do, we want to be a part of it. Lord, I think it's pretty clear that the enemy doesn't want us doing this this morning. So, Holy Spirit, work and move. Father, be glorified in what happens. Jesus, have your way in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives. And Lord, we just ask that here at a point of your word, here in this prophecy of Amos, that rather than feeling like we want to push away, we would draw near. We would draw near to you, and that you would be near to us. Lord Jesus, be glorified. Stir hearts right now to come forward and be prayed over, to be ministered to and cared for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.